Okay, welcome back. Now, we begin our study of covenant theology, and we want to begin by first asking the question, what is a covenant? And the Bible essentially has a Hebrew word that is used to describe the covenant. And then it also has a Greek word in the New Testament that is used to describe a covenant. So, how these words are used would give us a rough understanding and rough idea of what a covenant is. Okay? Now, have you heard of the word bereath? You know bereath, BP Church? Reverend Wee Eng Mo? Okay? Bereath, BP Church, where Reverend Wee Eng Mo is the pastor. Okay? The word bereath is the Hebrew word. So, actually, that's a Hebrew word for covenant. Okay? That is the, if you look at the paragraph under point one, the Hebrew word for covenant, that Hebrew word is bereath. I didn't write in your notes, okay, because I didn't want to trouble you too much with it. Okay, but it's simply transliterated into English as bereath. Now, this word can be used in two different ways. Sometimes it's used to describe the covenant that is made between men, from man to man. And when we make this covenant between men, from man to man, we would call this a parity covenant. But at times, this word is also used to describe a covenant that is made from one who is superior to another who is inferior. There is two unequal parties, where one person would be like a king and the other could be his servant. And then he would now cut a covenant, or he would make a covenant with this person who is inferior to him. Then, in this case, it is a covenant between two unequal parties. And there's a term used to describe that, which is what they call a suzerainty covenant. So don't be troubled by these words. Parity simply means between equal parties. Suzerainty, from one who is superior to his inferior. Okay? From a king to a servant, for example. Now, in the Old Testament, this word covenant is sometimes used to describe this agreement made between men. But it's also often used to describe the covenant which God made with men. When it's used in the sense of God making or cutting a covenant with men, then it's always between two unequal parties. Because God is supreme, God is sovereign, God sits as king, and we are just but his servants. Okay, so in your notes here, there would be an elaboration of this idea, but essentially this is what it is. So, when we talk about the divine covenants then, okay, when we talk about covenant theology, our focus, our emphasis is not so much this aspect. Our focus and emphasis is on the covenant which God made with men between unequal parties. God as supreme and we as his servants. Now, in the New Testament, the idea of the covenant is used only in one sense. Okay? Interestingly, this Greek word is not used to describe the covenant made between man to man. The Greek, they have two different words, okay, which would be used to describe covenants. One is what they would call suntake. Which is actually equivalent to the parity kind of covenant. Okay? But the Greeks, they are slightly more precise because they have two different Greek words which they would use to express covenant. And they would have one word which is called suntake. But this is not the word that is used in our Greek New Testament, our Bible. Okay? This word is often used in other contracts that are found in Greece or Rome in those days. But the word that is used in the Bible is a different Greek word, which is what we would call diatheke. And this Greek word, which we find in the Bible, is used to describe a contract or a covenant made between one who is superior to his inferior, one who is greater to one who is lesser, between God and man. And this word, diatheke, is sometimes translated in our English Bible as a testament or as a will as well. Okay, so when you look at this word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? The word testament there is actually this word, diatheke, a covenant. So what is a covenant? Essentially, a covenant is an agreement between two parties where there are certain obligations which are binding on the person. When it's made between mutual parties, sometimes they can discuss the terms of this covenant, the arrangements, and then they come to an agreement. But when it's a suzerainty, a diatheke kind of covenant, then God would determine the terms. God would set the terms. There is no discussion. God would just issue the covenant, and man has to accept it. Okay? So this is how the word covenant is used in the Bible. Now, there will be a few things that we will always think about in a covenant. We will always think about the parties that are involved. So in covenant, you always think about the parties. You would think about the promise and the penalty. Okay, these are three very important elements in a covenant. There will always be parties which are involved. There would be promises which are promised in the covenant, and there will be penalties that are found in the breaking of the covenant. So when we later consider covenant theology, we are going to consider two different kinds of covenants. These three elements would be seen in these two different covenants that we would see. There will be the parties that are involved. There will be the promise that are issued. And there's the penalty upon the breaking of the covenant. Okay? So that is what we will consider. Now, another thing that is often very important to understand also within the covenant is this thought of whether the covenant is conditional or unconditional. Is the covenant really conditional or unconditional? So, it is related to the promise. Are the promises that are issued in the covenant conditional or unconditional? Now, I believe that different covenants could either be conditional or unconditional. And the first covenant which we are going to consider, the covenant of works, is a conditional covenant. Right? And that's what we will consider. Now, the covenant of grace, which is the second covenant, which we will look at later, would be an unconditional covenant from our perspective. Right? And why I need to qualify that is because there are still conditions involved. But as far as man is concerned, it's unconditional to us. Because someone else has took it upon himself to fulfill all the conditions. So from our perspective, it is unconditional. Right? But that is what we would consider as well. Okay, so just take note that there are these three elements that are involved in a covenant. Now, the Bible describes two different covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So let us now consider these two different covenants. Just give you an overview of the relationship between the two covenants, okay, and the place each of these covenants has within the whole framework of the Bible. Now, we have first the covenant of works. Okay, the kernel of word can be symbolized by a tree. My tree is too big, so let me adjust. Okay. The Bible describes first a covenant of works. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, and let us look at from verse 8 to verse 17. Right, let me read this to you. Please focus especially on verse 16 and 17 because this is where the covenant of works is given. But to give you the background, please pay attention from verse 8 to 17. The Bible says here, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So this is the first covenant that God made with man. The covenant of works. The parties that are involved, God and Adam. The condition and the promise upon obedience, life. The penalty upon disobedience, death. So this is the first covenant that God made or cut with men. Now, just to give you an overview first, before we look at into greater detail into this, men, we know, failed and broke this covenant. So men fell as a result of that. But after man's fall, God took it upon himself immediately to now establish a new covenant with man. Because now man has, they only deserve death. Right? We'll look at this in detail and you will understand. But immediately after man fell, God now established another covenant with man. And this is found in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Where the Bible says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. So, from this point we believe, God has instituted a second covenant, namely the covenant of grace. Okay? And symbolized by the cross. So this will be the covenant of grace. Now one thing to note, the covenant of works is only found up to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. From this point on, it is all the covenant of grace. Okay? From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now when we understand the Bible, please realize that the Old Testament is within the covenant of grace. And then upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Gospels. That is the New Testament. But please see that the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, they are all within the covenant of grace. Now, some have wrongly understood that the Old Testament is within the covenant of works. Right? And then the New Testament is the covenant of grace. No, that is not correct. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they are both part of the covenant of grace. The only difference is in how the covenant is expressed. Okay? How the covenant is administered. But it's the same covenant of grace that is administered differently. Old Testament, more pictures. You would have more images, like the offering of the sacrifices, like the temple, all these things, very picturesque, right? The New Testament, no more all this picture, because Christ has already come. And now, the New Testament, the administration is different. The focus is on Christ, the one who has fulfilled all these pictures of the Old Testament. Now, the book that will help us to understand the old and the relationship to the new is the book of Hebrews. So if you want to understand how these two testaments, the Old and the New Testament, how it relates to each other, you study the book of Hebrews. Because there, the writer would expound how the sacrifices are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of this whole temple system, the ceremonial laws, how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please bear this in mind, okay? So it's not the Old Testament works, New Testament grace. Old and new, grace. Okay? So this is the general framework of covenant theology. Now, with regard to the covenant of works, so let us focus now on the covenant of works. So, man is now in the Garden of Eden, enjoying fresh air without haze. Okay, so, at this point, man is in the Garden of Eden. We do not know how long exactly man was in the Garden of Eden before this test was given. So, now we are talking about, we are focusing on the covenant of works. Okay, now in the covenant of works, God gave man a test. And that is the test of the two trees that we find in the Garden of Eden. We have seen that the Bible describes the tree of life as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the test is given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Okay, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the two trees, they were visible trees. Okay, bear this in mind. They are not ideas, because some believe that these trees mentioned here, they are not real trees. They are just concepts. No. They are real historical trees. But these trees, they symbolize something, in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Please also realize that these are not magical trees. It's not that when you eat it, and then there's some magical substance within it that would cause death in a person. Okay? It's not magical. It's symbolical. The tree of life symbolizes life, eternal life, upon obedience. Because when you partake of the tree of life, it reflects and it shows your obedience. So it symbolizes life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also symbolical. And it symbolizes death upon disobedience. Okay, now, the phrase here, you notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible says that this tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why knowledge of good and evil? Because this describes experiential knowledge. Now, before partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, man would know in his mind what good means, what evil means. It's not that he doesn't know in his mind what it means. But partaking of it, he now not only knows what it means, but he would experience for himself what good and what evil is, what disobedience is. So this is the test that was given by God in the Garden of Eden. Now at this time, we would say that this is how we would describe it. Adam was in a period or a point where he was under probation. He has not yet received the position of eternal sonship. And this is where he was tested. Okay, another tree. So upon obedience, what was promised to him would be life and eternal sonship. And I believe that the test would only be once. So if Adam passed this test, did not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he took of the tree of life, then he would pass the test, and to him would be promised eternal sonship. Okay, so this was the test, the promise of life. But if he disobeyed, then the warning is that in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, the Bible says, "Thou shalt surely die." Now the expression here is significant. Okay, you look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. You see that the Bible says, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," that is, eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, it's not apple tree. Yeah? Okay? It's just unknown, forbidden fruit. Not durian also. Okay? Unknown. Okay? So if the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now in Hebrew, this phrase, "thou shalt surely die," is the strongest way of expressing something that will surely happen to you. Now the literal Hebrew expression is, "in dying, thou shalt die." Okay, that is how it's literally expressed in Hebrew. In dying, you shall die. Okay, so the literal expression is actually expressed this way. In other words, there's a double emphasis on the penalty of disobeying the Lord. In dying, you shall die. Man would experience both spiritual death as well as physical death. Now, spiritual death would describe separation from God, where we are no longer allowed to enjoy communion and fellowship with God. That is spiritual death. When a person is spiritually dead, he can no longer know God, he can no longer commune with God, he can no longer fellowship with God. He is spiritually dead. Okay, that is what it means. But then there's also physical death. And physical death, there will be one part where we will experience death on earth, where the body and soul would separate. And then there will also be a second part to this physical death, which the Bible calls the second death, eternal death. Now the second death is a physical death. Please bear this in mind, because even for the unbelievers, the body will reunite with their soul, and they will be poured into the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay? And it will be a physical torment. And this is what the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It's also called the second death. Okay? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Okay, so this is the second physical death. Now, there are three deaths, okay, in total that we can think of, described in the Bible. Spiritual death. Then, the physical death we experience on earth. and the third, the second death. Okay, the second death, why is it called the second death? Because it's also the second physical death that you experience. Now, it's also interesting that it's called the second death also because when you study eschatology, it's used to contrast with the first resurrection. And why it's called the second death is because there will be a first resurrection, which will be the resurrection for believers. This is just off tangent, okay? Just by the way, in the last days, there will be the rapture for believers and also the resurrection for believers. That will be called the first resurrection. And that's what the believers will partake of. Now, for the unbelievers, they will also be resurrected. But the Bible does not call it the second resurrection. The Bible calls it the second death. They were resurrected unto death. Okay, so their bodies will be resurrected again, reunite with their soul, but unto death. That's also why it's called the second death. Right? So, physically, there will be this physical death we endure on earth, and then physical death, eternal torment in the lake of fire. One thing to bear in mind, remember that none of us really die of old age. Have you ever thought about it? No one really actually die of old age. They die because their body fails. Right? A part of it. The organ fails. The lung fails. The kidney fails. The heart fails. Something gives up. And then they die. The cell dies. Nobody really dies of old age. So upon disobedience, this is the penalty. Death. We know now what happened. The Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 27, it describes man's fall. What happened to man? So, the Bible now, the Bible now tells us in verse 16 and 17, okay, please change your notes here. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, not 27. You notice page 5 of your notes, point 3, the first one. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Because there's no 27. Right? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17 gives us the first covenant, the covenant of works. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7 now describes man's fall. It gives us the account, describes man for. Let us look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Okay, shall we read this together? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Okay. Ready reading. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, over here, we have the tempter tempting men. And you can see the method which the tempter used. Right? Three things. First, he casted doubt. In your notes, there's a blank here. Right, so you can please fill that in on page 6. The tempter used three things to tempt Adam and Eve. Of course, the conversation was with Eve at the moment. Okay? First, there is the doubt. You look at verse 1. Last part of chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Yea, hath God said?" So, the doubt. "Yea, hath God said?" The question. Right? It placed a doubt in the mind of Eve. Did God really say that? Now, the response of Eve should be, "Yes, God did say that," but she did not respond that way. Then, later, the devil took the second step to distort the truth of God. He says here, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, the question is a very misleading one. Did God say, "You shall not eat of the tree of the garden"? Because the answer would be, no, God did not say, "I cannot eat of every tree of the garden." Because I can eat of all the other trees, but only one tree I cannot eat. So, there's a distortion here, even within the question which the serpent asked. It was designed to confuse. What does this question really mean? Did God say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? No, God did not say, "I cannot eat of every tree of the garden." God said, "I can eat of all the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this is a distortion. Right? You can compare this with Genesis 2:16. And then finally, the after doubting, casting doubt, and distorting the truth, you see the response of the woman from verse 2. The Bible tells us, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's good. It says, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's a few problems here. Eve added to it. She said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God says, you cannot eat of it. The Bible did not say, you cannot touch it. Whether you can touch it or not is beside the point. But Eve added to what God said. Now you remember earlier on, I also explained to you the Hebrew expression, in dying you shall die. You notice here what Eve said. He says, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The expression here is very watered down. What she has done was to play down the seriousness and the consequence of disobedience. God says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. She just says, if I touch eat it, I may die. I would die. Not, I would surely die. So there's a downplaying of the seriousness of it here. So the devil cast it down. The devil distorted the truth. And then seeing that the woman has now wavered, he went in for the kill. Verse 4, the Bible says, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You notice that the devil here used the same Hebrew expression, but with the negative. He used it in an emphatic way. Where God says, in dying you shall die. The devil is saying, in not dying, you shall not die. With a double emphasis that you will surely not die. The woman did not dare to be as emphatic. But the devil directly contradicted what the Lord said. You shall not surely die. And this is the third thing that he did. He denied God's truth. Now, this would actually help us and guard us. Whenever we face with temptation, oftentimes the devil will not come in for the kill first. The devil often will place doubts in your mind. Doubt God's truth. Doubt God's word. Are you sure God's word has no mistakes? The doubt. Then the distortion. Some parts of it have mistakes, some parts no mistakes. There are no mistakes that you should worry about. Then after that, the kill. The denial. God's word has mistakes. Oftentimes, this is how the devil would cast doubts in man's mind. And of course, this doesn't just apply to temptations with regard to the doctrines of the church. but also in our personal lives, the convictions that we have. Are you sure you want to have this conviction? Are you sure this is really so serious, so important? And the devil will distort it. When you start to waver and says, no, it's not important, and denies it. We also can learn from this account. The devil used three things, which 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us of. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay. The Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you see that? The woman saw the tree was good for food. What is that? Lust of the flesh. Right? It's good for food. In a sense, the eyes is also involved. She saw. But it's good for food. And then, it was pleasant to the eyes. I don't know how does it look like. Perhaps colorful, bright, radiant. It was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. This is how the devil would attack. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, it's very interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, when we look at the temptation account of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke was writing under the guidance of the Apostle Paul. And as he described the temptation account, he used the same order in describing the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. The lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. You turn to Luke chapter 4. Okay. Luke chapter 4. The first one, verse 3. The lust of the flesh. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Okay? This is the lust of the flesh, turning stone into bread. Satisfy your physical craving. And then, the second one, the lust of the eyes. Verse 5. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Right? So the devil took the Lord Jesus Christ up to the mountain and showed him the kingdom and said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. The lust of the eyes. This is what you see. The kingdoms will be yours. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming was not to establish His kingdom, but to save men from sin. But the temptation was, why go to the cross? Enjoy this kingdom now. The third one, the pride of life. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Right? From verse 9 to verse 11. The pride of life. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove to me that you are really who you say you are. Then I will know. I mean, the devil, of course, he knows. But he wanted to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ and use the pride of life. You notice the same three temptations. Now I believe that there's a theological significance to this. Because in covenant theology, what we would consider is Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Okay, we will look at this in a while, but just keep this in mind. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to 21. Where the first Adam would be contrasted Or rather, to be more precise, the second Adam would be contrasted with the first Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, which went through the same wiles of the evil one, the temptations of the evil one, he passed. And he did it for us. Okay? So there is a theological significance in that. But let's consider now, just keep our focus on the first Adam first, right? For the first Adam, we know after this incident, Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband, verse 6, with her, and he did eat. Their eyes were both open, and from that point on, both of them were already spiritually dead. And this is highlighted in how they had to sew aprons. It's an expression of their shame. They were ashamed now of themselves. They were now filled with guilt. They cannot see God. They cannot enjoy fellowship and communion with God anymore. So as a result of this, if man passed, okay, if Adam passed, then he would have enjoyed eternal sonship. But we know what happened. He failed. And with him, man fell. This is eternal death. Death. Man fell into death. Spiritual and eternal death. Okay? And now man will remain in this state. And what is the consequence of it? Now if Adam failed this test, and if only he died, that would be one thing. But now the Bible describes in covenant theology the representative principle, where Adam was the representative of all men. Okay? So in covenant theology, we always remember the representative principle. What was the consequence of the fall? Now for this, let us turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. So turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 to 21. Okay, let us read this responsively. Now, this is the classic text on covenant theology. Okay? It's the clearest expression of the whole concept and truth of covenant theology. Romans 5, 12 to 21. So let's read this responsively. I'll begin. The Bible says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so, The Bible here describes the representative principle. Representative principle means that somebody represented us. Now, why is it that we all have to die, even though we not sin after the same sin as Adam? Why do we have to die? Didn't Adam partake of the fruit? Why do men now have to die? Why is it that all of us, the Bible says, are born in sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? The answer is because of the representative principle. When Adam took of the fruit, he did not just take of it for himself. This test was not just for himself. This test was for him and his descendants, his posterity, his children. So when Adam partook of this test, he was taking it, representing his children with him. All who would come after him is represent. Please take note, it's not if. Okay? If was not the representative. The Bible specified here, Adam was a representative. Now you may wonder and ask, is it fair? I did not choose Adam to be my representative. If you have a choice, perhaps you would choose somebody smarter, wiser, stronger. Why did you choose Adam to be your representative? Well, this is the truth of the representative principle. You don't have a choice. And actually, this is a common principle that we see even in day-to-day life. For example, when you are born in Singapore, whether you like it or not, your president represents you. I mean, when the president or the prime minister, I think in Singapore, the highest, the most powerful man would be the prime minister, ceremonially the president. But if the prime minister declares war, the whole country is at war. He has the power to represent the whole country in whatever transactions that he will make with another country. This is the representative principle. We see the representative principle also in Olympics, right? When we have a sports meet, then the athlete who represents a country, he runs the race representing the whole country. When he wins the medal, they will play the national anthem of the country. They won't play his own personal national anthem. I mean, he has to go and compose his own national anthem, but they will play the national anthem of the whole country. He represents the whole country. When you watch football, although this is slightly different, when you support a football club, you would say, we, even though you are not the one kicking the ball, you are not the one playing, we lost. Liverpool drew. We drew yesterday. I'm not Liverpool. Liverpool is not me. But why? Because in this case, it's slightly different because I like Liverpool, I support, so I just identify myself with it. But the representative principle here is where when you are born in a certain country, whether you like it or not, you are represented by the head of that country. Okay? We see this representative principle in day-to-day life. Now, in the covenant which God made with men, God also gave us this representative principle. When this covenant of works was given to man, Adam represented all of mankind together with him. And when Adam fell, all of mankind fell together with him. As a result of this, every one of us is now born with a sin nature. Okay, I won't go through in detail, but in your notes, you can please read this. Right? We have now the guilt of Adam's first sin on page 7. We have the absence of original righteousness, and we have the corruption of whole nature. And these 3 points are taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Okay? The Shorter Catechism, question number 18. Right, what is the sinfulness with which mankind now fell into? We often use this word, total depravity. We are now totally depraved. But what does it mean? We have the guilt of Adam's first sin. Now take note, this is the guilt, not just the feeling of guilt. Right? The actual guilt of Adam's first sin. And there's a difference. There's a feeling of guilty where a person feels guilty. Right? That's one thing. He feels regretful. That's a feeling of guilt. But when we talk about guilt, we are talking about the actual position, the position that he now has, the standing that he now has. He is guilty. He is a condemned sinner. So all of us, because of Adam's sin, we are all guilty. And then we also have the want of original righteousness. In the Old English, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the word want there simply describes the absence or the lack of it. Okay? There is now the lack, the absence, the coming short of where we do not have original righteousness anymore. Remember, when God first created man, he created man righteous. But when man sinned, he lost this righteousness. Instead, sin corrupts him. Now the Bible describes us, all our righteousness, for unbeliever, our righteousness are as filthy rags. Okay? That's what the Bible describes. Everything we touch is stained with sin, figuratively speaking. Okay? Everything we touch is now stained with sin. Our intentions, our purposes, no matter how good they may be, because of the reality of the sin nature, it is stained with sin. That's why David would even say, in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, so this is what we would call the sin nature. And also together with this is the corruption of the whole nature of man. Man is totally depraved in his mind. The Bible describes the unbeliever's conscience as being seared with a hot iron. His heart is hardened against God. And the members of his body are instruments of unrighteousness. So, when Adam fell, all of us fell together with Adam. That is the consequence of the fall. All of us are represented by him. This is the covenant of works. And when Adam disobeyed God, all of us partook of his disobedience. Okay? Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, when we come back next week, because our time is up, not next week, next month. Okay, when we come back, we will continue to look at the covenant of grace. Because Adam, although he fell, he did not remain in this state of eternal death. And that is where we now thank the Lord for the second Adam, which is described in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, where the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the representative of all his chosen ones. And because of that, when he saved us in the cross, we can now partake of eternal sonship. Now, this is the very important truth in Christ's salvation of men. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, in him obeying the Father in going to the cross, in dying for our sins, in resurrecting again from the grave, when he saved us, he did not just bring us back to the state of Adam, where we have to be tested again. Remember, Adam was in a state of probation. But when the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, he not just merely bring us back to the state of Adam, where Adam could fall again, Adam could fail again. No, he brought us into a position of eternal sonship, where we have the doctrine of the adoptions of son, adoption of sons. Okay, that is where the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. So when we think of God's love for us now, this is what we must see. God does not merely just love us as he loved Adam. God loves us in Christ. When we are saved, we are saved not to just be tested again. Christ has passed the test for us. And now we enjoy eternal sonship. So this is really, in a nutshell, covenant theology. Today we have focused on this aspect. Okay, when we come back the next time, we will focus on the second part, which is the covenant of grace. But this is what we need to appreciate. Right? The representative principle. We have a new representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking about all these things that we have learned today, we have thought upon who we are
how small we are. Do you realize there's no place for arrogance and boasting or pride at all? When you see a Christian who is very boastful, proud, he does not really understand who he is, where he stood. Does not understand or appreciate the full and the rich salvation that he has. But this is what we now enjoy in Christ. But see to what extent we fell, but how we are now delivered from these steps. So covenant theology, very precious, very wonderful truth. And I pray that you'll give us an appreciation of God's redemptive plan. Let us pray.